Joseph and Mary, as a young couple, didn't have much. And they didn't have many people to encourage them. Through the final days of Mary's pregnancy and through the birth of her son. If you remember, when they came to Bethlehem, they couldn't find a place to lodge. And Bethlehem was the town of their ancestry, so there should be relatives there. There should be connections there, but there weren't any. And they ended up having baby Jesus outside and having to lay him in a manger. So they didn't have much. They were away from home. They're outside, no place to stay. And they knew the seriousness of their mission. They had been told supernaturally through angelic messengers that this baby would be the Son of God, formed supernaturally within Mary's womb. So you think about the weight of that stewardship. They were bringing the Son of God to the world. God kindly arranged for the shepherds to come and encourage them. Their arrival and the news of their encounter with the angel and then the multitude of angels must have greatly encouraged Joseph and Mary. It had to be affirming to them because I'm sure they were thinking, should we have come all the way down here and look at us, we're giving birth to the Son of God outside, having to put him in a manger. I'm sure there were many, many questions. Are we at the right place? Did we make a mistake? And then the shepherds show up and explain what the angel said and how affirming, how encouraging that they were indeed at the right place and that God knew all about what was going on. Nothing escaped the Lord's notice. So Mary pondered these things, we were told, and kept them in her heart and shared these things with Dr. Luke, whom the Lord used to put together the gospel that's before us. Remember, the Holy Spirit used Luke to go and interview the people that were there and talk to the firsthand witnesses and put together an accurate account of the life of Christ. So we're picking up in verse 21, still in Jesus' infancy. Verse 21, the word tells us, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So Joseph and Mary did exactly as the Lord directed in the law of Moses, and as the Lord directed Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 17, that every member of that special covenant family, every male was to be circumcised, every male child on the 8th day after their birth was to be circumcised. So Genesis 17, Leviticus 12, verse 3 are the key verses for that. And as the circumcision took place, they gave him officially the name that the angel had told both Joseph and Mary to name the child before the baby was conceived. You can see that in Luke 1:31, where the angel instructed Mary, and you can see it in Matthew 1:21, where the angel instructed Joseph. And he was named at that time because, remember, that's when Abraham got his new name, when he was circumcised, Genesis 17 tells us. He went from Abram to Abraham, so it became a tradition to officially give the child the name at their circumcision. Now, no doubt we know that Jesus lived an exceptional life, but he didn't get exceptions from the requirements that the law put upon him, the covenant community that he was a part of. He lived under the same law that his brethren lived under, and that was by design. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5 tells us, Galatians 4, 4 to 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So he was born under the law, subject to the law, purposefully by God's design, and he lived according to the law of Moses. In fact, when we get When you get to Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus makes this statement. Matthew 5, 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus, in his life, fulfilled every single requirement of the law. And here, even Joseph and Mary did so for him and had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. So Jesus knew no sin. He made no mistakes. He was tested in every way, yet he did not fail at all. He lived a fully righteous life. So he fulfilled the law in keeping all of it, and he also fulfilled the requirements of the penalty of breaking the law. So not only did he fulfill all the requirements of the law in keeping it, he also fulfilled the penalty that our law-breaking demanded. So he paid the full measure of our debt, the debt that our sins demanded because we break the law. Now, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us not only does he take our sin, but he also gives us his righteousness. The Bible says you are complete in him. That when you put your faith in Christ, his righteousness is imputed upon you. Now, living according to the law, if any of us try to do it, none of us can be found righteous. We all blow it. We all fail. There are times when we put things before the Lord. We have other gods before him. There are times that we bear false witness. There are times that we just don't behave properly, don't honor our father and mother. You go down the list of the Ten Commandments and we blow it. And that's just 10 of the 613 commandments that you find in the Law of Moses. But living by faith in Christ, his righteousness becomes ours. Philippians 3, 8 to 9 emphasizes that. In other words, his perfect record is attributed to us. In fact, his whole performance, everything that he did that was perfect, is taken and put on our record. So listen, his circumcision on the eighth day, according to the law, becomes ours. Everything that he did perfectly becomes attributed to us. That's God's amazing grace, that we benefit from his perfect record. So he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law for us so that we can be partakers of a better covenant. To begin to try to relate to God based on your own efforts under the old covenant is actually denying the sufficiency of Jesus' work. It's saying he didn't do it well enough, so I need to make up for it somehow. So we always relate to God through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the requirements of the law for us from his childhood on, from his birth on. Look at verse 22. Now, when the days of her, of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, the law in Leviticus chapter 12 instructed women who gave birth to a male child after the 8 days after birth when the child was circumcised, they were then to wait 33 more days, and then they were to come to the tabernacle and later to the temple to offer a sacrifice for the woman, for the mother, for symbolic purification. If you read in Leviticus 12, it says that she's to bring a lamb, and if she wasn't able to bring a lamb, then she could bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, just as verse 24 says. So by mentioning that they brought these birds, that tells us something about Joseph and Mary. Because the law said they should bring a lamb, but if they're not able to afford it, they should bring these birds. And they brought the birds. So we know that Joseph and Mary didn't have much, that Jesus was born to a poor family. It also tells us that The wise men hadn't arrived yet. They were still living in Bethlehem, just 5 miles from Jerusalem, from the temple, and they came to fulfill this command. We also can rightly assert that Mary knew very well that she was a sinner. She's bringing a sacrifice for herself. Now, they thought they couldn't afford a lamb, but they were actually bringing the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, this was not only time for Mary's ritual purification, but also it was time to present her firstborn child to the Lord. Again, following the instructions from Exodus 13, and Numbers chapter 18. You see, since the Lord saved every firstborn way back in Egypt, remember they were in bondage, he put all the firstborn under a sentence of death. It was the 10th plague. And with the sentence of death, he made a provision for life. He said, go into the house, kill a lamb, put the blood on the door, and the angel of death will pass over, and every firstborn that's in the house will be saved. The angel of death will pass over the homes that are marked with blood. So the firstborn were saved, and so because they were saved, the Lord said, they are mine. He had a claim on them. He purchased them. Now, practically, we know in Numbers chapter 3, the Lord took the tribe of Levi instead of every firstborn child to be his special servants. So before Numbers 3, technically, every firstborn was sort of the priest of the house. They were to be dedicated to God. But God took the whole tribe of Levi and said the firstborn can stay home in Numbers chapter 3. But even so, Numbers chapter 18 commanded that they were to redeem every firstborn by bringing a special offering to the temple, to the tabernacle, to, in a symbolic way, say, God, we understand that the only reason our firstborn is alive is because you made that possible, that you have redeemed us and that you have purchased us and that you have saved us. So therefore, we're bringing this child saying, Lord, we know they're yours and we're presenting an offering to you and in a sense symbolically redeeming them, saying thank you, Lord, for the use of this firstborn because they're really yours. So Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple to present Jesus in the temple to dedicate him, and again, in accordance with the law. Now, kind of a side issue, but it's something I want you to just note in your mind. As we're looking at this family's interaction with the temple, and as we look at Jesus's interaction with the temple and with the synagogues, please remember that the religious system in that day was extremely corrupt. It was a mess. The people that were serving as priests were no longer in the descendants of Aaron directly. It was more like a political appointment. Whoever was the Roman governor was appointing the high priest. There was tremendous corruption. We know that when Jesus begins his ministry, one of the first things he did was cleanse the temple of all the people that are selling sacrifices and profiting off of people's desire to worship. Tremendous hypocrisy. You know that they criticize Jesus and everything he does, yet at the same time they're plotting to put him to death. So there's a real messed up religious system. But even so, with the institution a mess and the organization a mess, please note that they still interacted with it. They still went to temple. Jesus still went to the synagogue. They still participated in the feasts. I just want to encourage you that if you look at the church world and you say, man, church is a mess, I don't want anything to do with it, that isn't an excuse for your involvement, right? Just because there are hypocrites there doesn't mean you shouldn't go and make a difference. And that's what we see modeled through the life of Christ. He went. He was a part of things. He plugged in. Look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, There are some traditions that this man was very, very old. One commentator I was reading pointed to an ancient tradition that indicated that he was 113 years old. I don't know if that's true, and there's nothing in the text to really indicate how old he was, other than the statement that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. So people have extrapolated that and said, well, that must mean he was very old. What we do know is that he was a man that was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, which is a title for the Messiah, for the Christ. And I tried to just pull out one verse where that's the name of the Christ, but if you look at the last third of the book of Isaiah, you will see over and over again the Lord talking about comforting his people. And it's all relating to the return of the Messiah, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and God working on behalf of his people, Israel. You start in Isaiah chapter 40, read to the end of the book, and you'll see, comfort, comfort my people. And you'll read about the comfort that will come upon Israel. And that's created an expectation in believers that the Messiah would bring relief, that he would bring consolation, that he would bring comfort and peace to his people. Also, you'll see a reference to it in Jeremiah chapter 31. You'll see a reference to it in Zechariah chapter 1, where the Lord promised comfort to his people, associating it with the arrival of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom of God based in Jerusalem. So here's a man that believed the prophetic word. First thing to note about Simeon is he believed the prophetic word of God. And believing the word of God, he was waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, believing the word, impacted this man. Now, there's no indication that he was a priest or a Levite or a member of any special party or any special sect. We're told just a few things about him. One, he was just. And that word just could be translated righteous. Since he's called righteous, we know he has to be a man of faith, because no one can be righteous based on their own works. Everyone that's ever been righteous has been righteous because of their faith in the Lord. Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God. So we know Simeon was a man of faith. And we also know that he was a devout man. That word devout means taking hold well. Careful, cautious. And the idea is that he lived with a reverence and a commitment to God. He was very serious about his walk with God. He was very devoted to the Lord, with a great reverence about him, very careful to follow the ways of the Lord. So he was devoted to the Lord in his ways. He was a man of faith. And it was connected with the fact that he was living in expectancy of the Lord's return or the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming, the Messiah's arrival, had much to do with Simeon's character and his life. He was serious about the Lord. He knew the Lord could show up, and that affected who he was as a person. Now, we know Jesus will teach us this truth later in Luke chapter 12, going through the word, Luke 12, 42 to 46. Jesus taught this lesson that as we anticipate the fulfillment of the prophetic word and the arrival of the Lord, it will impact how we live. He said this in Luke 12, 42 to 46. Luke 12, beginning in verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his house, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." And what Jesus was communicating is, if you believe that Jesus can come back at any time, if you believe your master could come back at any time, it's going to affect what you do. It's going to affect how you conduct yourself. You're going to be serious about your commitment and your stewardship. You'll take a look at it and say, well, the Lord left this life to me to invest, to use. How am I using it? Because I want to be a faithful servant. I want to be found ready when he comes. And conversely, if you don't believe the Lord can come back today, you're going to be looser about what you do. And many of the people that don't treat each other properly and indulge their flesh are living without an awareness of the Lord coming at all. They don't give thought to it. And because they don't give thought to it, they're not devout and they're not just. Because they're not thinking when they wake up in the morning, well, Jesus can come back today. The Bible says so much about the return of the Lord. We're to live expecting that he could return at any time. Because he could. There's nothing that has to be fulfilled in the prophetic word that would keep the Lord from coming back for us. He can come back at any time. The church lived with that expectancy of his return. And if we believe that, it should affect how we're living. It should affect our priorities and our purity. And we find ourselves, as we're looking for the Lord's return, becoming more righteous practically and more devoted. In other words, our lives look a lot like Simeon's as he was waiting for the arrival of the Christ. I would say Simeon was a useful vessel, purified and prepared for every good work. And so it's no wonder that the Holy Spirit was upon him, empowering him, revealing things to him, because that's where he was connected with. He was devoted. He had a life that was set apart under the Lord, and so he was in a place where he could hear from the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle speaks of our lives of being vessels that the Lord wants to use for honorable purposes. Like he's created us, he's formed us, and he's created us as a vessel, and he wants to use us to do good things, honorable things. And if we're willing to cleanse ourselves and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and allow him to set us apart for every good work, he'll use us. He'll fill us with his Spirit and he'll direct us. But the Holy Spirit won't empower laziness, and the Holy Spirit won't empower immorality. He won't force it. But if we say, Lord, purify me, and we say, Lord, I'm going to be devoted, man, he'll show up. And he can do great things through your life. So this comes together, looking for the return of the coming of the Messiah. He was looking for the first coming of the Messiah and waiting for the promised comforter of Israel, and Simeon then being devoted and righteous and able to be empowered and to receive revelation from the Lord. And even beyond specific scriptural revelation, he received a word from the Lord, a word of knowledge, you could call it, or a prophetic word, that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. Verse 27. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The Holy Spirit led him to come into the temple at just the right time. I mean, the temple complex is huge. It's huge. And there were thousands of people going in and out of the temple all the time. But here this man, being led by the Spirit, was led into an encounter with Jesus. Led to the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. If you're being led by the Spirit, he will lead you to Jesus. He will lead you to a place where you'll encounter the Lord. We know that. That's what Jesus said. The Spirit will lead us into all truth. Who is the truth? Jesus is the way and the truth. and the life. We know the Holy Spirit will always testify of Jesus, John 15:26. We know that the Spirit glorifies Jesus, John 16:14. That's what the Spirit does. So if we're being led by the Spirit, we're going to find ourselves seeing Jesus, seeing Him work, having an encounter with the living Lord, because that's what the Spirit does. So the parents came according to the custom of the law, the Word. Simeon came being led by the Spirit, and the Word and the Spirit came together in the person of Christ. So Simeon came there to Joseph and Mary. I don't know how this worked. I don't think he grabbed Jesus. He probably asked if he could hold Jesus. And he took Jesus into his arms, the one he had been waiting for, the one the Spirit told him he would see. And as he began to pray and to praise, to bless God, to worship, he said essentially to God, "I can go now. Lord, you've done what you've said. I'm ready to go." He wasn't afraid to die. He says, "I'm ready to depart in peace." The word depart means to release, to let go, to dismiss, to free, to send away. It was used to describe many things in the Greek world. Releasing a prisoner, you would use this word. You would use it to describe untying a ship as it was setting out on a voyage. You would also use the same word for taking down a tent. So the idea is a departure, moving on. Listen, we all depart. All of us depart. The nature of this life here is temporary. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're like tents. These bodies are temporary. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. He spoke of his body as being a tent. This is temporary. We will all depart. Study history. It's a fact. We all depart. But not everyone departs in peace. God wants everyone to have peace with Him, to be reconciled with Him, to have peace before they depart. Everyone dies, but not all die in peace. Some die and are judged for their sins and suffer eternally. There's nothing about peace in the death of the wicked. But Jesus came to save us from our sins so that we can have peace with God and so we can depart in peace. So if you don't have peace with God, now's the time to make it because you will depart. And the great thing is that Jesus paid the price of our sins so that you can have peace with Him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. And then you can be confident and you can say, "I'm ready to go, Lord. I'm ready to go." We don't have to be afraid of death. Now, when Simeon said, "My eyes have seen your salvation," what did he see? He saw Jesus. He saw Jesus. Jesus is God's salvation. He's God's plan of salvation. He's the Savior of all men. He's the only way to be saved. This is it. This is God's salvation. Now notice that Simeon spoke of this salvation that has been prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Understand that if you read the prophets, specifically Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and Isaiah 42, verse 6. I'll repeat that. Isaiah 52, 10, 49, 6, and 42, 6. The prophets pointed to this reality, that Jesus would come for the world and that He would be a light specifically to the Gentiles. Understand, though, that at that time, the contemporary culture thought that God's plan was to first save the Jews and then to bring Gentiles into subjugation. That, yeah, all the nations will come, but it's the Jews that are going to be exalted. And yeah, well, the Gentiles can come too, but first, the Jews are going to be exalted. And it was this mindset, and it was kind of a pushback because the Gentiles and their influence had caused a lot of problems in the history of Israel because Israel compromised and went along with the ways of the world and it brought God's judgment. So they kind of pushed back and said, "Dirty Gentiles, stay away," and they developed a very low view of Gentiles. And even in the early church, read the book of Acts, you'll see there was a great problem and a resistance even to reach out to Gentiles. You can see it Start reading in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was called to go to the Gentiles. There's a great hesitancy to even go into a Gentile house. So here, Simeon spoke of all the peoples, and then he spoke of a light to the Gentiles before he mentioned Israel. Now that's significant in light of what developed. We can look back on this and say, wow, that's significant. Because we know, John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The nation of Israel overall rejected their Messiah. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, made a decision, and God always honors government. The leaders made a decision, we're not going to follow him. He's not our Messiah. Okay, Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 9 through 11, and because they made a decision to not believe that he was the Messiah, eventually Israel was cut off for a time. And they were blinded for a time. Israel was set aside for a time. And now the Lord is working predominantly in the Gentile world. But he's not done with Israel. His promises are irrevocable. He has promises for Israel. One day the blinders are going to be removed. One day all of Israel is going to be saved. He's going to fulfill his promises to him. So you see this to the world, to the Gentiles, and then to Israel in Simeon's prophecy here. Their glory, if you note, Israel's glory is connected to Jesus. In other words, they didn't recognize for the most part, but one day they will, that the whole substance of their system of worship, the theme of their prophecy, the focus of their law is all about Jesus, that he is their glory, that the fulfillment, the whole purpose, the whole substance of everything is Jesus. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, you search the scriptures for that in them you think you have eternal life. He said, these are they which speak of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life, John chapter 5. So when Jesus is reigning and ruling, then Israel will experience the fulfillment of their promise and the fulfillment of his purpose for them, and in that they'll find glory. So Simeon holds the baby, makes this wonderful declaration of praise to God, and then in verse 33, we're told Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And I think it's understandable. I mean, they were filled with wonder. They had been taking care of this little baby for 6 weeks. Mary had been nursing him. They had been changing his diaper. They had been rocking him to sleep. And although they had been given this prophecy about him, I'm sure they didn't expect this kind of reception in the temple. They're just going to the temple to do what, and some dude comes up to him and says, can I hold your baby? And next thing you know, he's declaring praise and prophesying. A man that they didn't know. And yet he picked them out of the crowd and identified their baby. It's amazing. Verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them. Let me stop there. You know, sometimes the Spirit of God does that to amaze people. He speaks into people's lives about things that, well, how does that guy know that about me? Or how did that revelation come to get their attention and to show them that indeed he's the one that's doing it? So this is an amazing work here. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he blessed both Joseph and Mary, and then he spoke specifically to Mary, and he spoke four things, three things directly about Jesus, and one that was a parenthetical statement that it was about her. But four basic things. And the first was that Jesus was destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. That those who heard about him, that didn't recognize him or accept him or believe in him, they would get tripped up and they would fall. So some would fall, some would trip over him, they would stumble over him. He was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Scripture says. And indeed, that happened. Luke 19, we'll see when he looks over Israel and he says, oh, if you would have only known this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he said, they're going to come and they're going to build an embankment around you on every side, and every stone is going to come down, and they're going to level you and your children with you. And he said, all because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. See, there would be great consequences, dire consequences, that would come because of their unbelief. Many would fall because of their unbelief. Others would rise, literally. If you do a search on this word rise, you'll see often it's translated resurrection. Literally, others would rise. They would rise to eternal life because of him. He said it, I am the resurrection and the life. That if you believe on him, you'll never die spiritually, and one day you'll be physically resurrected. So the first thing is that Jesus will be the one that will, some will fall and some will rise. The second thing that Simeon revealed is that Jesus would be a sign that would be spoken against. This is the very first gospel revealed negative consequence or experience that's spoken of concerning Jesus. Everything up to this point had been promised, and now it's like, ooh, he's going to be opposed. He's going to be opposed. So he would be a sign. His whole miraculous life would be a sign of his identity. Yet in every area where God worked miraculously, he had enemies who spoke against him. If you go and you look at every miracle, the enemy opposed it. His miraculous birth, they questioned that. His miracles, they attributed him to demons. You look at everything that he did, his death, they mocked him in his death. His resurrection, they made up stories about it. In every area where there was a miracle, his enemies spoke against him. And they persecuted him. They came against what God was revealing as evidence of his identity. And that brings us to the third thing. Simeon told Mary that Jesus, as Jesus was opposed, it would end up hurting her greatly, that it would pierce her soul. And we know that ultimately would be fulfilled as she watched her son suffer and die on the cross. So here the Lord lovingly preparing her for that experience, a very painful experience to watch that happen. And then the fourth and final thing that Simeon declared is that through Jesus, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And it's true even today that when you share Jesus with people, hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus and what he did in my life. Man, you get to see what's in people's hearts. To some people, when you talk about Jesus, oh, it's a sweet fragrance. Oh, yeah, tell me more. Oh, yeah, I know him. I love him. I got saved. He's changed my life. Some people. And other people, it's an obnoxious odor. And they go, ew. They don't want to talk about Jesus. You see their heart. There's animosity. There's resistance. So if you just talk about Jesus, you'll see what's going on in people's hearts. And that's the way it was then, and that's the way it continues to be now. So Simeon made this prophecy, and their experience at the temple was not quite over. If you look at verse 36, now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. You may want to note that. She was of great age and lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. So Anna, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Hannah, or we would say Hannah, but it's Hannah like that. And it means God is gracious. So here she is. She was known to speak for the Lord. That's what it means to be a prophetess. People knew that she spoke for the Lord, like Miriam. Exodus 15:20 tells us that Moses' sister Miriam was a prophetess, like Deborah. We're going to look at that on Sunday morning. Judges 4:4, she was a prophetess. She spoke for the Lord, like Huldah in 2 Kings 22, verse 14. Like we'll later on in the book of Acts, Acts 21, Philip's daughters who were prophetesses. And this woman, Hannah, or Anna, could trace her lineage, her genealogy, all the way back to Asher. That's significant. Asher is one of the 10 northern tribes that when the kingdom was divided in the days of Rehoboam, when Jeroboam took the 10 to the north, Asher was in the north. The 10 tribes were conquered by Assyria and resettled. And some people have come up with this weird theology that the 10 tribes are missing. Have you ever heard people talk about the lost tribes of Israel? They're not lost. Hannah knew that she was in the tribe of Asher, and that's first century. So here's just evidence if somebody says the 10 tribes are lost. No, they're not. Anna knew where she was from. She was from the tribe of Asher. And very old. Bible scholars are divided about this. Some say that she was 84 years old and had been married to her husband for 7 years before he died. Some say that the 84 speaks of her age. She had been married 7 years, he died, and she had lived a long time without him. Others say that she was married to her husband for 7 years, then he died, and then she lived 84 years as a widow. It can be interpreted either way. That would make her over 100. Hey, 84, 101, 102, it's old. Either way, it's old. Great age. Yeah, great. And that day, particularly, first century Middle East, average age of a woman, 38, because so many died in childbirth. So this woman dedicated. She centered her life around the temple. She was there all the time. She took her time and she was serving the Lord, fasting and prayer. She was committed to the Lord. And she was there, if you've put this chronology together, either way, she was there before Herod began the expansion project of the temple. So she has seen a lot. She's been around a lot. She was there for a long time. And verse 38 tells us, and coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him, of Jesus, to all who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So she saw the baby in Simeon's arms, likely heard what Simeon declared, began to give thanks, and began to tell everyone. She was connected with others who were looking for redemption, and she began to tell them all about Jesus. She began to tell them all, hey, he's here. He's a baby. He's here. What a welcome for this young family to the temple, wasn't it? I mean, they're just going to the temple doing what they're supposed to do according to the law, and then, you know, these people come. How encouraging that must have been. Verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. I want to back up just a moment, and I want to encourage you that if you simply walk by faith in what God has revealed in his word, and you do what the word says, God has a way of encouraging you. I think that's a lesson you can learn from Joseph and Mary. They just did what God's word said, and the Holy Spirit led these people to be there at the right time to bring encouragement to them. See, some people are waiting for encouragement before they do what God says. Do what he says first, and he'll encourage you. He'll meet you there. So that's what they did, and after this experience, after they performed everything, they returned to Galilee. Notice Joseph and Mary, I would say they were good parents. They did a great job. They were faithful to the Lord. They did what the Lord commanded. Here, there's a little bit, there's a big segment of their history that's omitted. Matthew fills us in on those details. Luke doesn't tell us about their flight to Egypt and then their return. You have to read Matthew's gospel for that. The story of the wise men, that's all in Matthew's gospel. So when they came back to the land, they returned to Nazareth, and Jesus spent most of his growing up time in that little insignificant village that had a questionable reputation. We know that because when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said in John 1:46, he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So if you were to say, "Hey, I know this guy is from Nazareth," people would go, "What? Really?" Just a bad reputation. So in Nazareth, there were no notable citizens, famous leaders, no scholars in Nazareth. There was no, you know, places of education or there wasn't an intellectual center. It wasn't a political center. It was an extremely unlikely place from a human perspective for Jesus to live. The town didn't have any institution, didn't have anything in it that would be able to take credit for any of Jesus' development. There's nothing about the town that you would say, oh, that was a good upbringing, if you heard of the town. That's where he grew up. So Jesus, who is God, who existed in eternity with the Father, who was involved in creation, all things were made through him, all things were made for him. At this point, he left glory, he left the privileges of heaven, he humbled himself and became a man, started as a baby. So here we're told in this mysterious way, God had to grow and become strong in the Spirit. What a mystery. That God, becoming man, had to be filled with wisdom. He had to learn how to walk and talk. The Word that became flesh had to learn how to speak. Amazing. We know he learned obedience through the things he suffered, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 says. We know that he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he went through a human experience, and God's grace was upon him. God's favor was upon him. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Passover, one of the three mandatory feasts for all Jewish men to attend, according to Deuteronomy 16, 16. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Growing up under the law, his parents were faithful every year to take this 80-mile walk through rough terrain from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Spend the 7 days there for the feast and walk 80 miles back home. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So at 12, we're told, at 12, Jesus was about the age when they would consider him to be personally responsible under the law. The Jews recognized that there was a point in a child's development where they would no longer relate to God and his word through the parent, but rather they would be personally accountable. Now, about 400 years ago, a formal ceremony was established for Jewish boys to go through called a bar mitzvah. That's just about 400 years old. And that means a son of the law, where they recognize that a 13-year-old boy is becoming a man, that now, before he was interacting with God through his parents, through their leadership, and now he's standing before God and accountable to God for his response to the law. So Jesus is about that age. There's no formal bar mitzvah at this point in Judaism. But there was still this recognition that there was a point in time when one would become personally accountable. So we're told here about this particular Passover. And remember as we look at this that all the customs of the feasts that God gave his people were designed to stir children to ask questions. So even today, the Passover meal begins with the youngest child typically asking a question, why is this night different than all other nights? And they do these symbolic things so that the story of their redemption from Egypt comes to life. So the parents would answer and they would explain the significance of Passover, the salvation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt by the shed blood of the Lamb. So just think, you have Jesus, who is the true Passover. He is the substance of everything the symbolic feast pointed to. Participating in Passover every year, listening to how the lamb had to be killed and its blood drained and applied to the door, the lintel and the posts, and how the angel of death would pass over, and the lamb had to be roasted whole and eaten by everyone in the house, and the angel of death would pass over that house. Every year he would hear about that. So here's the true Passover coming to Passover and going through this ceremonial, memorial meal. Verse 43, when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So after the seven-day feast was over, that is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that became known as the Passover as a whole, Joseph and Mary left with a group of relatives and friends moving back to Nazareth. They would usually travel in a company or a convoy for safety and convenience in traveling through that area. So you're likely over 100 people or more traveling together. And as they all left, we're told Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, which means simply that he remained. He stayed. He wasn't disobedient. Don't read that into that. This. Mary wasn't saying, come on, Jesus, let's go. It's time to go. Come on, we're going to be late. Let's go. Everybody's late. No, it wasn't that I know happens in our houses all the time. He didn't sin at all. He didn't act against Joseph. He didn't act against Mary. The reality is they left without him. They lost track of him. Anybody else here ever been left at church? When I was a kid, I was left at church. There was a time when my grandparents' apartment had burned down, and they moved in with my parents, and we were going to the same church, and we left an evening service, and my parents thought I was with my grandparents, and my grandparents thought I was with my parents, and next thing you know, I'm looking around, and nobody's there. Can you imagine this? They lost track of Jesus. They weren't attentive to him. They, were told, supposed him to be among the group because he had always been where they expected him to be. And so they presumed he was coming along. Remember, he had no sin. Here's a child that was always at the right place at the right time. He never, ever had any sin. And he had been with them for 12 years. So they took it for granted that he was with them. So they travel the whole day, all day long. And at the end of the day, they look for him. Hey, Mary, have you seen Jesus? No, I thought he was with you. You can imagine how it would roll out. So I'm sure it started as concern. Oh, maybe he's with Uncle So-and-so. Oh, no, he's not with him. Oh, let's check with his cousin so-and-so. No, he's not with him. Concern grows to worry. Worry grows to panic. Just think how they felt. They lost the Son of God. They did. How did that happen? Well, perhaps they had been busy saying goodbyes, packing things up, preparing for this long journey, attending to the other children. Remember, Joseph and Mary had other children by this point. They had been otherwise occupied. Usually, if you're the 12-year-old and you have younger brothers and sisters, you're doing some stuff to help out. So much going into this trip and this journey and being attentive to everything. They went the whole day and they didn't realize that Jesus wasn't there. And if you think about it, the whole day, that means they hadn't spoken to him all day. They hadn't looked for him all day. They hadn't sought him all day. Then suddenly, at the end of the day, they say, where is he? And he wasn't there. And we laugh and it's funny, but at the same time, can that happen to us? I think it can. I think we can get busy in our relationships with one another and the busyness of the day and everything that we're doing, that you can go through the whole day and realize that you lost track of Jesus. Where you get through a day and you haven't spoken to him, you haven't looked for him, and you realize, where's Jesus? So what do you do? What do you do when you wake up one morning or you come to the end of your day, so to speak, and you realize that you're way out of touch with Jesus? Well, do what Joseph and Mary did, verse 45, which tells us, So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So they left the group and they returned to the place where they last saw him. The church in Ephesus, before the end of the first century, the church that started off so well, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus said, I have this against you, you have left your first love. His counsel to them, Revelation 2, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. So if you're missing Jesus in your life, you need to go back to where you last saw him. Go back to what you were doing, your morning devotions. Go back to that Bible study that you were in. Go back to serving the Lord as you were. Go back to where you last saw Jesus in your life. Go back. And know this, Jeremiah 29:13 says, we like Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says of the Lord, thoughts of good, not of evil. But Jeremiah 29:13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. God's not playing hide and seek. He's not playing games. And we know that if we search for him, we'll discover him. And if you're missing seeing Jesus operate in your life, get back to what you were doing when you last experienced Christ. The last time, just think about it, the last time that you were reading the word and it jumped off the page and Jesus said something to you through his word. Think about the times when you saw him answer prayer. Think about the times when he met you in that moment and you knew the Lord was there. And if you're not experiencing a daily relationship with the Lord, if I'm speaking about things that are foreign to you, understand that Jesus is alive and he wants to have a daily interactive relationship with you. And if you once had that, if that's a past experience, understand that God wants to bring that into your present experience. And that happens when we go back and we search for him with all of our heart. Joseph and Mary discovered him. Verse 46. So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And those who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. They found him in the temple, again a system that was a mess, full of hypocrisy, yet there he was in the midst of teachers, likely the most prominent teachers of the time that had gathered for the Passover feast. Who knows who could have been there? Hillel, the famous rabbi, may have been there. A young Gamaliel may have been there. Nicodemus, perhaps. An amazing group of men there, and Jesus is taking the position of a learner, and he's asking questions, and they're asking him questions, and his understanding of the word is just, whoa, something special is happening here. It's got their attention. Verse 48 then tells us, so when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, so why have you done this to us? Look. You can imagine a mom saying this. Look. Your father and mother have sought you anxiously. Right? You can picture it. Mary began by blaming Jesus for their experience. Why have you done this to us? Verse 49, and he said to them, by the way, first words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? First words of Jesus in the Gospels, as he reminded Mary that God was his father. At 12 years old, Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He had full understanding that he was the Son of God, and he knew that he was here to do the Father's business. If you want to discover Jesus, again, if you want to discover Jesus, discover what the Father wants done and get involved. Because Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. So if you can discover what God wants to do in any given situation and you get involved, you're going to find Jesus there. Because he said, I must be about my Father's business. That's where he is. Now, as he made this declaration, verse 50 says, they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. So they didn't understand. They didn't get the connection. They didn't get it. Verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now look at this. Do you remember being a teenager and thinking your parents knew nothing? You felt like you knew more than your parents. And then when you get a little bit older, you realize, man, my parents must be getting smarter, or, you know. Here's a real situation where Jesus really did know more than his parents. And yet, even though he knew more than them, he chose to submit to them. And that's a great example, that he recognized authority and he lived honoring the authority that God established. And that's a good thing for us. If you think you know more than your boss, you still need to submit to him. He's still the boss. You're not the boss. You know, if you think you know more than the person that's over you in whatever organization or family that you're in, that isn't an excuse to be lack subordination. You know, it's not an excuse to rebel. Here's Jesus. He knows more than Joseph and Mary, yet he chose to submit to Joseph and Mary. And as he did, we're told again, he increased in wisdom and stature. So he physically grew stature, and he grew in his application of knowledge, which again is a mystery. And God's favor was with him, and the people liked him too at this point. And this is everything we know about his childhood. Men have made up stories. You can read some fantastic, and I'm not saying in a good way, like they're fantasy that people make up about things that Jesus did as a child. Doing miracles, taking clay doves and making them alive, and just all kinds of crazy stuff you can read that people have made up about what Jesus did as a kid. Don't believe any of it, because what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus came and grew up as a person. That he was born as a baby, although he's fully God, he chose to live as a man. He did no miracles. He exercised no divine privilege. He lived within a family and experienced life as a person, and he did it absolutely perfectly. That's what Scripture tells us. And even in his ministry, everything he did by the power of the Spirit. When we get to the temptation of Christ, what the devil was trying to get him to do is to use his divine power instead of operating as a man. That's why he always responded, "It is written, man," because he was choosing to live as a man. Because if he was to be our substitute, he had to live as a man. So why didn't he just come as a 30-year-old man? Couldn't he have done that? Couldn't he just popped in as a 30-year-old? Certainly. God created Adam fully grown. Jesus was the second Adam. There had never been a perfect baby until Jesus was born. So I'll have to talk to Mary about that when you get to heaven. You'll have to ask him, you know, did he burp? What was it like to change his diaper? I mean, there's all kinds of... Did he have terrible twos? What was it like? A perfect baby. There had never been one before. There's never been one since. But listen, Jesus came to experience life, to go through trials, to go through temptations, to experience all that we do, and doing it perfectly, so that the record could be established. Not only was he a fully qualified substitute, because he was sinless, he could take our sin. Not only was he a fully qualified substitute, but also so that his perfect life, his perfect 30-plus years of life, could be attributed to us, to every one of us who believes. His righteousness has become ours when we believe. We're given eternal life based on his perfect performance. So, you know, you can look, if you try to relate based on your performance, you say, oh, I don't know how God could forgive me. I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. I blew it. I failed, blah, blah, blah. And you can just go on and on, and the devil will feed you with it. Yeah, you're bad. Yeah, you're really bad. But you know, that doesn't have anything to do with why you're accepted by God. You're accepted because Jesus performed perfectly. And that's the wonderful thing, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I'll close with this. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is placed upon you who believe. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great revelation of who you are. And I pray, Lord, for anyone who is here tonight who has misplaced you, that they've gotten off track, Lord, that you would help them just to come back to that place where they were once experiencing you every day. Thank you, Lord, that you're alive and that you desire to come upon us and you give us an opportunity to experience you. Thank you that we can depart in peace and we don't have to fear. And Lord, I pray that you would fill each of us with your Spirit, that you would help us to live for your glory, for your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.